Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he concludes his examination of chapter 1. Here's Dr. Boa.
We're going to be completing our time with Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to look at the very last portion. We've been studying Paul's great prayer in verses 17 to 19. Again, that the Father of glory would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And we have argued that to know God in this sense is not merely one that's cognitive, but rather it is in fact something that requires the illumination of the Spirit of God to make it palpable, to make it real, to make it manifest and evident in your life, so that we're not talking about intellectual knowledge, but rather we're talking about relational, personal, experiential knowledge. And there's a different Greek word for that, and it's the word ginosko, as opposed to the word oida. And so the Greeks understood the difference between those kinds of knowledge. And Paul even uses the emphatic form and uses the word epigenosko, which means the real knowledge, as you might translate it. So what he's after is something that you and I cannot acquire on our own, but it is something that the Spirit of God can provide for us. And what he's actually effectively doing for his readership is praying on their behalf that just that would happen, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, and that the eyes of their heart, interesting image, would be enlightened. And what we said last time, that the eyes of your heart refers to a different kind of sense, a different manifestation or entry point to truth, whereby the physical senses can help us discern things in the physical realm. So also, there's a kind of a spiritual sense that enables us to grasp things in the spiritual realm. And as 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 say, that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The things of the Spirit are revealed by the Spirit. And so what we can do then is ask God to give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, which, as I've said before, is a progressive, not an event, but rather it's an ongoing progressive growth in our apprehension, in our grasp, of who and whose we are. Now, I claim that this is the best thing you can not only pray for yourself, but for your loved ones. Because if I were given the choice, and we're not given a choice, but if I were given the choice as to which I would pray for another person, this would be, I would pray for this over physical healing. Now, that says an awful lot, but I would. Because if you have this, that really is the most critical thing. The other things fall in their place. And without going into detail, I believe, was it the last time we were together, I used the illustration again of the paralytic lowered from the roof, and you recall that they expected him to heal them physically, and instead Jesus did something radically different. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And had they raised him up, had he said, "Take him away," they would have been rather disappointed, because they didn't lower him to have his sins forgiven. They lowered him to have his body healed. The interesting thing, though, is he said that's trivial in comparison. And when the Pharisees reasoned in their heart, who but God can forgive sins, when they were right, he then said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, and then he turned to the paralytic and he said, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And I'll do the simple thing in order you know that I have the more profound thing. The reason why the simple thing strikes us as more meaningful is because it's palpable and you can see it. But here Jesus is talking about something that's far better. And this invites me to see that typically my prayers are often for far less than God would have for me. You see, many times we pray for a good deal less than what He would want us to actually have. And so this is the perspective. And so it is with these four prayers that I've just handed cards on out again, these four life-changing prayers. These are four things that all in one way or another ring the changes on this apprehension and this laying hold of this power that already is there if we will simply lay hold of it by grace through faith and embrace what God has for us and move into that understanding. As Thomas Merton said, even the desire to be pleasing to you is itself pleasing to you, which is an interesting notion. Even if you say, God, I want to be pleasing to you, that's actually pleasing to Him. Similarly, If you say, God, I want to know you better, I want the grace of holy desire, guess what? That required grace for you to even offer that prayer. So what you're doing is you're doing something on our side of the coin, which is our own initiative. And it turns out, though, that on the other side of the coin, it's actually our response to God's previous initiative. He is always the initiator. Our ability is one to respond. That's why the word responsibility is so meaningful to me. You have the ability to respond, you see, so that you have the capacity to respond rather than being mere puppets or androids. You actually have the dignity and the power of choice, and that your choice actually shapes your destiny. That's why I've often said that that to which you aspire will determine your destiny. Your intention, your desire, your aspirations will define you. You're defined by that which you love. A man is defined, in fact, by his commitments to other people, and his commitment with God and with others. We are defined by this matrix of relationship and by this matrix of intentionality, and that is why the great commandments that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, your mind and your strength, which is the first and greatest commandment, and the second one like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These summarize the entire message of the law and the prophets, and Jesus is arguing to us that if, in fact, we are lovers of God and others, we have laid hold of the thing that's most needful, and we have embraced that which really is most important, and if we pursue that with reckless and holy abandon, then we are living our lives well because our intentions then are consistent with what He would want for us. That's why I say then, you have to ask what you're giving your life in exchange for. Every man will give his life in exchange for something. Just make sure it's not something that is going to be trivial in the end. As one writer put it, our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be a failure of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. So he's saying here, it shouldn't be our greatest fear as individuals in a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Not a fear of failure. What if you succeed in something that's totally trivial? You see, you've just given your life in exchange for something that God declares to be utterly worthless. That is a statement by a writer named Tim Kizler, K-I-Z-Z-L-A-R. And I think it's a good insight because, you know, we're always afraid of failing. What if you succeed at something that's totally worthless? Then what will happen is it'll seduce you and you'll be entrapped and it'll become like an idol. It'll define you. And again, that which you allow to define you will shape your whole identity. And that's why this issue of identity is so absolutely critical. We are defined by that to which we aspire. And so that is why I think the wisest thing we can do from time to time is to use the thought exercise, if God were to appear to you tonight and were to say, what do you want? I'm going to only give you one wish. Think well, what would your answer be? Because that it will reveal that to which you aspire. Often people will say what's really not what they're wishing for. You discover what you really want by the way you spend your time and your money. That'll reveal. You may claim that I want this. Show me your pocketbook. Show me your checkbook and show me your calendar. And that'll reveal a lot of the things of your value system. And so this becomes a critical issue then for us. As one writer put it, Mark Buchanan, he said, physical sickness we usually defy. Soul sickness we often resign ourselves to. What is he saying? We would fight against physical sickness. Yet we somehow tolerate this lassitude, this soul sickness, this inertia, this lack of power. And we put up with that as if that's okay. And what that does is, again, tells us that we a lot of times define ourselves more by the temporal than by the eternal. And that's why I believe that God's definition of what matters is very, very straightforward. He measures our lives by how we love. God measures your life by how you love. And in our culture, even if a minister doesn't actually love people, here's what's scary. He can be considered successful as long as he is a gifted speaker and makes his congregation laughs or prays for all those poor, suffering people in the world every Sunday. You see, that's a very real possibility. It is possible for a person, as Paul makes very clear to the Corinthians, to exercise all kinds of abilities and gifts, but to do them in vain when there is not love. So love, then, is the crux of the matter. And we know that God is love, and that when he loves, he's being himself, and he's inviting us to become like him, to become lovers and servants of him and others. And so this is really what I think that Paul is wanting us to apprehend in these great prayers. And having then discussed that, and I'm not going to reteach these verses, but I want to just conclude the chapter by looking at verses 20 to 23. And here he speaks about the fact that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, he's referring to the work of the strength of his might, that all these things that have to do with grasping your hope of your calling, your inheritance, and your power. Turns out these are his callings and his inheritance and his power. And that this power is actually associated with the power that was manifested in space-time history in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. That's rather exhaustive. And again, when I think about this whole idea of rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that's named, not only in this age but in the one to come, again, as a person who studied astronomy, I cannot help but think often of the immensity of this cosmos and the hundreds of billions of galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars, and that these are so incredibly, in fact, incomprehensibly far from one another, that it boggles the imagination. We do not have the capacity even to truly lock into or imagine what we're dealing with. Every so often, when I study this, every so often I'll get a weird deal where it's fearful. I suddenly have this fear, and I realize for just a split second I had this sense, not cognitive, but in my sense, about how scary this world is, how incredibly large it is, how incomprehensible it is. And yet here is one who's far above all of that. And that is, he sees all things in one present glance. He is in all times and sees them in all present glance. And yet, because time, we know, is a product of the created order. That is to say, matter, energy, space, time were not infinite but came into being at the Big Bang. And prior to that, there was no such thing as matter, energy, space, and time. They did not exist. Out of that singularity, they came. Which means that this is a contingent effect that's dying out, which means that there has to be some cause for this effect, and that cause has to transcend matter, energy, space, and time. Which means that God then is not bound by space and time, but certainly can work within those parameters. And so the more we think about this, the more stunning it becomes. This is why I love science, because it reveals things about the handiwork and glory of God that reveal how little we know. And it turns out that the more we know, the more we realize the vast abyss of our ignorance. Just one thing, and I'll move on, it pops into my mind. The fact that up until recently, this was a few years ago, when it was discovered with the Human Genome Project and so forth, that 98% of your DNA, you have about 3.2 billion nucleotide pairs in the 6 feet of DNA in each one of your 75 trillion cells in your body. And each of those, by the way, each of those 6 feet contain enough information that is consistent with more than several encyclopedias. It's all packed into there. And the interesting thing is that this DNA was realized that only about 2% of it actually create the actual proteins, in other words, expression that relate to genes and so forth. And so what does the rest of the stuff do, 98% of it? Guess what people said that of that? Because we don't know what it does, they called it junk DNA. That is the height of arrogance. What they're saying is, well, we don't know what it does, so I suppose it's junk. And I predicted the first day I heard that, I said, I can promise you there are certain things you can predict. I promise you that won't be junk. In fact, we're going to discover it's more significant than that. As it turns out, we're now beginning to discover that that 98% is an operating system and probably has an operating system on a higher level, that an operating system that runs the operating system that then that then deals with gene expression. You don't need to understand what I just said. I'm merely saying that whenever you study, we begin to realize we are on the edge and the abyss of mystery. I don't care what you study, whether it's a blade of grass or let alone a human being. That's why I say if you're married, you're married to a mystery. You already know that, though. I didn't have to tell you that. But you yourself are a mystery, even to yourself. We know so little. And I'm arguing then that here is one who encompasses all things. And when people ask the silly question, where did God come from? They're trying to limit him to space, time, and energy again. No, he created those things. He's not where did he come from? You're reducing him to that. God is the necessary being then who always is. And therefore never was the uncaused cause. He's the necessary being. Otherwise, you have an infinite regress. And the idea here is that he always is. That's why he says, when Moses asked him, what shall I say? Who will I say sent me? What does he say? Say to him, the I am. The I am. Ego eimi in the New Testament. Jesus said to them, I am. And when therefore he said to I am in the garden, they drew back and fell to the ground. Something powerful took place at that point. Before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am. Powerful stuff that. And so the realization then is that here is the I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I have no causality because I always am. I transcend matter and energy, space and time. And that is really the reality then, that all areas then are under his rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's a pretty expansive verse. You have to believe it encompasses a great deal. And then it says he put all things under subjection, under his feet. So it's the image then of all things being placed under his authority so that he gave him his head over all things to the church. Ecclesia means the body or assembly. It means then that this organism, he is the head over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So these are very powerful and sweeping metaphors that really go beyond our grasp. But there is no force in heaven or on earth that is like this. Nothing can therefore separate us from this because we are secure. The most clear text on this is the famous text in Romans chapter 8. And it's specifically the last couple of verses. Verse 38 and 39, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. You see how encompassing all that is. And then he says, nor any other created thing, in case I miss something, which, by the way, includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once having embraced that love, once having responded to God's overture of love, then we are held in his grip and nothing can separate us from that eternal grip. And this has profound implications because when we ask the question about life, what are the most important things about life? That is to say, who were we made for? What would your answer be? Who were you made for? Yeah, to know him. You were made for a relationship with him, not just in the mind, but also in the experience. Then what aim should you set for yourself in life?
To get to know him
and become like him. What is this eternal life that Jesus gives us? This is eternal life, he said. He defines it in John 17, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What's the best thing in life? If this is correct, it's the knowledge of God. What gives God the most pleasure? And it would be our knowledge of himself. What gives us the most pleasure? Our knowledge of him. And so I'm suggesting here then our chief end is to know him by enjoying him forever, is one way of putting it then, that has been often used. And it's the concept then of knowing him in a very real and substantive way. My friend David Weeks gave me a little email the other day, and I'm going to read this. I thought you'd like to have this, because this text that we've just read relates to a lot of things, and the text I just read in Romans 8 has to do with your solidity and security, that there is no force in heaven on earth, nothing present or temporal or eternal, nothing that can separate you from that love. And David sent me this email speaking about this legend of the Cherokee Indian use rite of passage. And whether this is true or not is irrelevant. It's the image that you want to use. I don't know how much of this might be true, but according to the story, his father takes him into the forest and he blindfolds him and he leaves him alone. And then he's required to sit on a stump the whole night and not remove the blindfold until the rays of the morning sun shine through it. He cannot cry out for help to anyone. Once he survives the night, he becomes a man. He cannot tell the other boys of experience because each boy must come into manhood on his own. The boy is naturally terrified. He can hear all kinds of noises. Wild beasts must surely be all around him. Maybe even some human being might do him harm. The wind blew the grass and the earth and shook the stump, but he sat stoically, never removing the blindfold. It would be the only way he could become a man. Finally, after a horrific night, the sun appeared and he removed his blindfold. It was then that he discovered his father sitting on the stump next to him. He had been at watch the entire night, protecting his son from harm. And we too are never alone, for when we don't know it, God's watching over us, sitting on the stump beside us. When trouble comes, we reach out and turn to him. And the moral of the story is, just because you don't see him doesn't mean he's not there, because we walk by faith and not by sight. It's a very good image that what appears to be terror, he's right there watching over you. He's right there all the time. He is present in your midst. And even though all things would seem to be against me, nevertheless, I'm held by his grip. And that is the fundamental warrant for security and significance in this world. Let me see what questions you might have based on what we've talked about.
You talked about today, where your treasure is, there's your heart also. And I just think, what the heck we value.
Yeah, he's saying, the Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And because here's what happens. The heart always makes room for what it treasures. It always makes room for it. It will find time and energy to make a place for what it treasures. So then I have to ask myself, what do I treasure more than anything else? And you will, again, as I said before, you will give your life in exchange for something. You can't avoid it. What if you came to the end of your journey and discovered that you gave your life in exchange for something that was trivial pursuit? That would be a tragic conclusion, would it not? That's why the wise person then would be to recalibrate every day and ask this morning, by your grace, I would like to be pleasing to you, and I want to become like you. In other words, show me what adjustments need to be made so that I treasure the things that you declare to be important and not the things that the world declares to be important. And once again, I want to stress to you that if you have this treasure, everything else is thrown in with it. All the other things are find their proper place. So it's not that you're losing anything, but actually you gain everything. That's where I'm going with that. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Yes.
You know, Ken, that story you told is very similar to, I don't know if anybody else here went through this, but the Boy Scouts Order of the Arrow.
The Boy Scouts Order of the Arrow. It's a very interesting idea in that in our culture we have very few rights of manhood. Have you noticed this? We've lost that. And I think that that's a tragic loss. Previous cultures always had some kind of an act whereby a boy would be then regarded as entering into the community and being treated then with the dignity and responsibility and authority of an adult. We've lost that. Instead, you know what we've done? We've perpetuated adolescence. And we've now adolescence moves into the late 30s in many people's lives. It's moving on. This is, by the way, a phenomenon that did not exist before the 1930s. There was no such thing as adolescence. A boy, by the time he's about 13 years old, would be given the dignity of work and so forth and the responsibility, whether he was working with his father on a farm or whether he was working in a shop or whatever it was, he would be given that authority, and there would often be a rite of passage whereby the adults in the community would gather around him and affirm that so that there would be this significant moment. We don't have much of that. Another thing we've lost is the apprentice system, which is a terrible loss, whereby people learn through masters. And a master trains the apprentice, and then the apprentice then moves and becomes a journeyman. And then the journeyman himself is designed to become a master so he can take another and become an apprentice. And who is training us in the skill of living life? In fact, discipleship is being apprenticed to another. And so if I am, in fact, being an apprentice to the master, you see, then what's happening is I'm learning from him. His desire is for me to imitate him. And at first, as just an apprentice, he's not skillful, so the master has to watch over him more. Then as he becomes more skillful, he can be given more responsibility until after a while he's able to teach others also. So it's a metaphor of discipleship as well. We kind of lose that. Another thing we've lost in our culture is the esteeming of the aged. We've lost that as well. There's a lot of things we've lost. And the value and the treasure of wisdom and experience that people have, that hard-earned over the years, is basically ignored as we farm them out and ignore them. And that's kind of a sad thing, too. There's a lot of things that we have, I fear, lost in our culture. Yes?
I think that's what's so admirable about the Jewish religion is where Bon is asked to talk about his father.
Yeah. The bar mitzvah and the bas mitzvah are ceremonies of moving into it, and they're formal rites of passage that you can that you find, and these are very valuable. Archie Wanamaker, are you here?
Yeah.
Tell us very, very quickly what you did with your son. I'm not going to give you 10 minutes. You're not going to have 10 minutes.
It's interesting because I've got Archie, who's 16, and a lot of you guys know, he'll be 17 next week. When he turned 13, the year between 12 and 13, we spent a lot of time just talking about life, what it meant to become a man, what that looked like, what the scripture said. And when he turned 13, we had a group of guys, David, Henry, and Ken were there, and they spoke into his life about manhood and about Christ. And so at the end of the dinner, and it'll be a little bit different. I've got another one who's going to be 13 in July, and we'll probably do something that'll be outdoors. He's more of a woodsy kind of guy, so he'll be more like a survivor kind of thing. But at the dinner, at the end, I went and bought this big sword, and I knighted him. And I said, you know, everything that you need in life, God has given you. Your bag's not half packed. It's fully packed. Everything you need in life is in Him. And with that, you know, you're affirming with them, because I think every man steps back and says, do I have what it takes to finish well? And for a kid who's 13, you know, that's a big identity crisis. 13 to 16 to 18, I'm trying to figure out who I am in life. So the idea of being into manhood is being embraced by other men.
So you created your own family traditions, what you've done there, and by authenticating your sons at that critical point, I think it has a huge impact, because every son needs to get the blessing of the father. Every son needs that blessing. Few do. Few get it. That blessing, which can be expressed in these words, you are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. I believe I've read that somewhere. You see? Twice you hear that when the Father speaks to the Son. This is my beloved Son, and I am pleased with him. And that is a good word. In fact, as I said before, being pleased with him is even a little bit different than being proud of him, because being pleased with him has nothing to do with what he performs. You see? It's not a question of, sometimes pride can be conditional. Here, you are pleased with him. You are free to become, you are free to be the person that God made you to be. And I will embrace you and affirm you and hold you and support you. And every child needs that blessing. And if we don't get it from our physical fathers, we need our spiritual father to give us that blessing and ask him for that blessing.
We have desecrated the altar of wisdom in order to worship at the altar of mammon, because immediate gratification is the order of the day.
Yeah, it's pretty much a question of what do I want, and we suppose if we can have it now. And by the way, the bottom line is you can choose the temporal over the eternal. Most people make that election.
Richard Jordan, he's got a program that he's putting together to help men impart to their families.
Richard Jordan's doing that. Yeah, I'm all for that. You talk with Richard, he's not with us today, but he's got a great ministry along those lines, and it involves going to Alaska and so forth. Yeah.
One of the things that troubles me, and it was sparked by your comment earlier, is that everything now is becoming a photo op, whether it's an athlete, president, or other things, and yet, is that really meaningful? What would the mirror say if they were just giving it one-to-one? It's all judged on how others react.
That's why I believe that one way of looking at character is who you are when no one's looking.
I guess after listening to your voice, that reflection of God through you, it all summed up to what Solomon always said in his word at the end. That's the man of wisdom, that God gave wisdom over all the earth. There'll never be one more man like Solomon. And when he concluded the book, he said, this is the final guide. Fear God and obey his commandment. For God sees every secret thing, whether it's good or bad.
Mm-hmm. That's a statement of wisdom at the end of Ecclesiastes. Absolutely. Yes. Any other questions we have? Lewis has one? Yeah.
You know, you look at people like Paul, was a tent maker, but that's not what he was remembered for, his fine tents. He was remembered for his apostle, being the apostle. For Brother Francis, who was a cook, he made soup at a monastery. But people remembered his heart for God, and that we should all be divine, as you're discussing, by our relationship.
And that's why I believe very much in a holistic view of life, whereby we put all things under the dominion of the King. And so when we fear God and keep his commandments, when we pursue him and fear him, which means to have a reverential awe, in fact, to be more afraid of what he thinks than what people think. Typically, we are more concerned about what people think and people's opinion than we are his. If that weren't true, imagine, for example, if Jesus were in your car as you're driving, and if, as opposed to a friend of yours in your car. You see, you're driving by yourself, and you might do some stupid things that you wouldn't do if a friend's next to you. But I do believe that, actually, he's always with you, whether you see him or not. You see my point here. At any rate, let me just conclude with just saying that we need to cultivate this aspiration, and one of the ways in which we do it is, in fact, to become men of the Word, where we, in fact, study this book, and make it and let it master us, not just to master it, but let it master us, where we recognize in this book the character, unchanging character of God, that we respond to his loving overture and pursue. And when Jesus says, if you love me, what will you do? You'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I ask you to do, and you rejoice in his love. Because at the end of the day, you are beloved, and that's what defines you. You are a man of dignity and of worth because God has said so. And that is what gives you value, and that's what gives you dignity. It's what gives you destiny, so that you are men of dignity, security, destiny, identity, purpose, calling, hope, all of those things. And that is what really defines us.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.